Into the pages of his word, desiring to meet with him this morning. Mark chapter 7 verses 1 to 23 is our text for this morning. Mark chapter 7 verses 1 to 23. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for Sunday mornings that we can come together as your church bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, for access to your very throne room, for the joy of being able to call you Abba. We thank you, Lord, for the boldness and the confidence that you have given us, the access that you have given us. We thank you all because of what you did for us through Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. We thank you, Lord, for leaving glory, for coming into this world and taking upon yourself human flesh, sinless, perfect, for shedding your blood on the cross. And by your wounds, you have made us whole. By your wounds, we indeed are healed. So this morning we pray, as we look into the pages of your word, we do not want to hear the voice of man. No, Lord, we want to hear your voice and your voice alone. So I pray that you hide me behind the shadow of your cross. And I pray that you will open our eyes, that we would understand, that we would grasp wonderful truths out of thy holy law. Write your word upon our minds and upon our hearts. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. The message this morning is a serious message, not that other messages are not serious. But this message is about living with integrity. That's the title of this message. Living with integrity. Now we began our study in the Gospel of Mark saying that Mark's emphasis is primarily on what Jesus did. He speaks so much about the works of Jesus, the things that Jesus did. He focused on what Jesus did more than on what Jesus said. But here in this portion of scripture that we just read, Mark chapter 7 verses 1 to 23, we find Mark recording some of the important teachings of our Lord Jesus. And we find here Jesus is teaching the Jews. He's teaching the Jews. And this teaching comes in response to their accusations of him. The religious leaders of the Jews, they had sent some investigators from their headquarters in Jerusalem to check on Jesus. And they were accusing him. And we see here Jesus responds to their accusation. And how does he do that? He teaches them. Now what was their accusation? Mark chapter 7 verses 2 to 5. They noticed that some of his disciples failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they have poured water over their cupped hands as required by their ancient traditions. Similarly, they don't eat anything from the market until they immerse their hands in water. This is but one of many traditions they have clung to, such as their ceremonial washing of cups, pitchers and kettles. So, the Pharisees and teachers of religious law asked him, "Why don't your disciples follow our age-old tradition? They eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony." Now, the Jewish religious leaders were now they were openly hostile towards Jesus and his ministry. And they followed him like a hawk from place to place, simply to watch for something that they could get hold of to criticize him. And in this case, they accused the disciples. They accused them of failing to practice Jewish ceremonial hand-washing ceremonies before they ate their food. And these washings had nothing to do with personal hygiene, nor were they commanded in the law. It was not in the book. These washings were a part of the tradition that the scribes and Pharisees had given to the people to add to their burdens. And the Jews were very strong on tradition, and they're still very strong on tradition. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie, The Fiddler on the Roof. There's a song there which says, tradition, tradition. They hang on to their tradition. So these washings were not prescribed by the law of God. But they were added. And they were part of the tradition that the scribes and Pharisees had given to the people to add to their burdens. To add to their burdens. It says in Matthew chapter 23 verse 4, the Lord Jesus saying, they crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. Our Lord Jesus had already violated their Sabbath traditions. He purposely, willfully violated their Sabbath traditions. Mark chapter 2 verses 23 to 24. In fact, we've gone through this whole passage. And I hope you can go back and read it just as a reminder. Mark chapter 2 verses 23 to 24. One Sabbath day as Jesus was walking through some grain fields, his disciples began breaking off heads of grain to eat. But the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Look, why are they breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath?" So now the Jews were eager to accuse him when they saw the disciples eat with defiled hands. That's what they called it, if they did not follow the ceremonial washing. Mark chapter 7 verse 2. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is unwashed, according to prescribed tradition. Now why would such a seemingly trivial matter upset these religious leaders? Why would they feel compelled to defend these ceremonial washings? Number one, these leaders resented it when our Lord Jesus openly flaunted their authority. They were the ones in control, and here was Jesus flaunting their authority. After all, these traditional practices had been handed down from the fathers, and they carried with them the authority of the ages, the tradition of the forefathers. The Jews called tradition the fence of the law. That's what they call tradition, the fence of the law. It was not the law that protected the tradition, but the tradition that protected the law. മലയാളത്തിൽ പറയുകയാണെങ്കിൽ പാരമ്പര്യം. But something much more important is involved here. Whenever the Jews practiced these washings, they declared publicly that they were a special people. They were special, and that other people were unclean. So if a Jew went to the marketplace to buy food, he might be defiled by a Gentile or even a Samaritan. So these man-made traditions were instituted into Jewish culture. Centuries ago, they were instituted. But these man-made traditional washings indicated a wrong attitude toward people. It inculcated in the Jew a mindset which gave them a holier-than-thou attitude, an attitude of pride. And it also conveyed to others a wrong idea, definitely a wrong idea of the nature of sin and personal holiness, which we will come to. The other day when we were giving out tracts at the Marine Drive, Christy and I were at the Marine Drive. Christy had gone for a break in between. And I was alone there that time. And an elderly Muslim man, he comes up to me and he said, "Why is it that you are clean shaven? Why is it that you are clean shaven?" You should be growing a beard. After all, didn't the Prophet Jesus have a beard? I smiled at him. I didn't argue with him, but I gave him a tract and a New Testament. I never argue with people on the roads. And if they raise their voice, I keep silent. I'm here to sow the seed. I give them the tract, I give them the New Testament. If they take it, well and good. If they want to shout, my Lord says, don't throw pearls before swine. Leave them alone. There are hundreds and thousands who are yet to be saved and who are seeking God. Look for them. So I just smiled at him, gave him a tract, a New Testament, which he gladly received. Then I told him that holiness has nothing connected to a person's outward appearance. That hit him. Holiness has nothing to do with man's outward appearance. And actually, he looked at me, confused, but he went away. Something had gotten him. I don't know. I believe the Lord was speaking. Jesus made it clear in the Sermon on the Mount that true holiness is a matter of inward affection toward God, not outward actions and associations. The pious Pharisees, they thought that they were holy because they obeyed the law externally and avoided external defilement. And Jesus taught that a person who obeys the law externally can still break the law in his heart. Jesus taught that external defilement has little connection with the condition of the inner person. In Matthew chapter 5 verse 8, he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, the pure in heart, for they shall see God." God is concerned about our heart condition, and the heart of the problem is always the problem of the heart. So the conflict with the Pharisees was not only between God's truth and man's tradition, but also between two divergent views of sin and of holiness. This confrontation got to the very heart of true religious faith, because each new generation will engage in a similar conflict. Human nature is prone to hold on to worn out man-made traditions and to ignore or disobey the living word of God. Now, what does the word tradition in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 15? It's interesting here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 15, we have the word traditions. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 15, what does it mean? So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, tradition here refers to the body of teaching, doctrinal truth, the body of teaching handed down from the apostles to the leaders in the church. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 2, the apostle Paul tells Timothy, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So this is the body of doctrine. This is not man-made tradition that he's talking about. This is the truth about God and the way in which man should obey God, the commandments of God, the body of doctrinal truth. Then we find Jesus going on to condemn their hypocrisy. Mark chapter 7, verses 6 to 13. Jesus replied, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. For he wrote, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. For you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition.'" Then he said, "You skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold on to your own tradition. For instance, Moses gave you this law from God: honor your father and mother. And anyone who speaks disrespectfully of father or mother must be put to death. But you say, 'It is all right for people to say to their parents, sorry, I can't help you, for I have vowed to give to God what I would have given to you.' In this way, you let them disregard their needy parents. And so you cancel the word of God in order to hand down your own tradition." And this is only one example among many others. So in one sense, the Jews bypass the word of God with their tradition. They interpreted the word of God with their tradition. Jesus defended his disciples, and then he exposes the hypocrisy of their accusers, these investigators who had come as a delegation from Jerusalem. He exposes their hypocrisy. The first thing he did was to quote from the prophet Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah chapter 29 verse 13, "And the Lord said, 'Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men.'" Their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Not the law of God. Not the word of God. After this, Jesus brought in the law of Moses in the book of Exodus chapter 20 verse 12. "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." And again, Exodus 21 verse 17. "Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death." Leviticus chapter 20 verse 9. "For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him." So Jesus quotes the law and the prophets. And how could the Pharisees argue with the law and the prophets? They substituted the law and the prophets with their tradition. And in defending their tradition, the Pharisees eroded their own characters, their own character, and also the character of the word of God. That's what is at stake when you hold on to tradition and reject the word of God. They were hypocrites, play actors. Their religious worship was practiced in vain. True worship must come from the heart, and it must be directed toward God by God's truth, not man's personal ideas. So many religious people today ignorantly practice their man-made religious traditions, and they do so with such vigor, and they become the worse for doing it. But these Jewish leaders were not only destroying their character, they were also destroying the influence and the authority of the very word of God that they claimed to be defending using their tradition. Now note the tragic sequence. There's a tragic sequence here. Number one, they taught their doctrines as God's word. They taught their doctrines as God's word. Mark chapter 7 verse 7. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Number two, they were laying aside God's word. Mark chapter 7 verse 8. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Number three, they rejected God's word. Mark chapter 7 verse 9. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Very dangerous. But this is happening even today. Finally, they were robbing God's word of its power. Mark chapter 7 verse 13. Thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. So people who rever man-made traditions above the word of God, eventually they lose the power of God's word in their lives. No matter how devout they may appear, their hearts are far from God. Now history reveals that the Jewish religious leaders, they came to honor their traditions far above the word of God. Rabbi Eliezer, he was the one who said, and I quote, he who expounds the scriptures in opposition to the tradition has no share in the world to come. The Mishnah, which is a collection of Jewish traditions in the Talmud, it records, it is a greater offense, I'm quoting, it's a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict scripture itself. But before we criticize our Jewish friends, perhaps we need to examine what influence traditions have in our own lives and in the church at large. We need to be very, very careful when it comes to tradition. And you know, and we can make tradition something which ends up into a bondage. We used to have, I don't think we have done it for quite some time, on every New Year's Eve, when we begin the new year, we meet for worship here, and at midnight we would light candles. All of us would light candles, and then we would, you know, shut off the lights. And that kind of became a tradition. And we would shut off the lights and we would sing the song, Shine Jesus Shine. Alright. And that was a tradition over many years. Now I'm scared to do it because I don't know what's going to catch fire with all of us here. But some of these things can become dangerous, because they will creep into our lives and they can even bind us. I'm just talking about something very small. But think of the so-called Christian festivals and the traditions that follow these festivals, which have nothing to do with the Word of God. Nothing to do with the Word of God. We may be guilty of replacing God's truth with man's traditions if you're not careful. If you're not careful. Now, after Jesus had exposed the hypocrisy, he then turned to the law of Moses and indicted them for breaking the fifth commandment. You know, they had an ingenious way of breaking the law and not feeling guilty. Instead of using their wealth to support their parents, the Pharisees, they dedicated that wealth to God. They called it Korban, an offering, a gift. And they then claimed that wealth could now be used for spiritual purposes, but then they continued to get the benefit of that wealth for themselves, even though it technically belonged to God. And these men, they claimed to love God, but they had no love for their parents. Then we find Jesus announces to the whole crowd that was there the source of holy living. He tells them that the whole source of holy living is from within and not external. There's nothing that you and I can do on the outside to make us holy on the inside. Jesus called to the crowd to come in here. In Mark chapter 7 verses 14 to 16, "All of you listen," he said, "and try to understand. It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes from your heart. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand." Actually, he was declaring null and void the entire Mosaic system of clean and unclean foods. That's what he was doing. But at that time, he did not explain this revolutionary, radical truth to that crowd. Later, he did explain it in private to his own disciples. But this declaration was surely understood by his enemies. For they realized that he was breaking down one of the walls that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. And they knew that. Of course, the law itself was not set aside. The law itself was not set aside until Jesus died on the cross. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 14 to 15. "For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups." How did he do that? He did that by his death on the cross. The just demands of God's holy law was met in the person of Christ and in his work that he came to do on the cross. He shed his blood. He hung there between heaven and earth on a wooden cross because he took the judgment that you and I deserved according to the holy law of God. The wages of sin is death. When we transgress God's law, we deserve nothing but hell and death. We deserve nothing but eternal separation from God. But he took that wrath of God upon his sinless body, and he paid the penalty for man's sin. Thereby, the law which brought judgment, the just law of God, the justice of God, and the love of God, the mercy of God, is seen while he gives up his life on the cross. He sheds his blood on the cross. God is a just God. He must punish sin. According to God's holy law, we deserve punishment. And God, being a just God, must punish sin. But God is also a God of love and mercy, and he desires to forgive the sinner. How can God, who is a just God, at the same time be a God of love and mercy? Man's only salvation from sin lies on that lonely, rugged, skull-shaped hill named Golgotha. Billy Graham puts it beautifully in that book, Peace with God. A thief hangs on a cross on one side, a murderer hangs on the other. In between them hangs a man with a crown of thorns on his head. Blood drips over his eyes, blood drips from his hand, blood drips over his body, blood drips from his feet. Blood gushes from his sight, and those who are standing in comfort in front of him mock him, and they say, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The just demands of God's holy law was met by his finished work on the cross. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. All of us who turn to him, any of you, if you have not yet turned to Christ, turn to him in repentance. Turn away from sin and turn to Christ by faith and say, "Thank you, Jesus, because you paid that penalty which I could never ever do. You did it for me on the cross, and you took the wages of my sin, and you died, shed your blood, and died and rose again from the dead. And I trust in you." The moment you do that, you are born of God's Spirit. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus. He tells Nicodemus three times. The Pharisee tells him, "You must be born again. You must be born again."
Verily, verily say unto you, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. A new heart I give you, a new spirit I will put within you. I take away your heart of stone, I give you a heart of flesh. It's no more you and I trying and struggling to live according to the law of God, but the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us and He fulfills the commandment. He empowers us to obey. And by the wounds of Jesus, we are saved. So the law itself was not set aside until Jesus died on the cross. But on the cross, it was set aside. Colossians chapter 2 verse 14. He cancelled the record of the charges against us. I told you, the law of God has charges against us. We deserve death. We deserve separation from God eternally. And He takes that death on Himself. He cancelled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. The law is absolutely holy. The law is from God. But the law was not given to save us. The law was given so that you and I realize that we are wretched sinners in the eyes of a holy God. That's why God gave us His law. And when we recognize that, we cry out to God for mercy. And then we see Jesus of what He has done for us. And we come to Him and we trust Him. And we receive salvation. He cancelled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. So the law itself was not set aside until Jesus died on the cross. But the principle that Jesus announced have been true throughout the ages. In every period of history, true holiness has always been a matter of the heart, a right relationship with God by faith, not anything external. And ceremonial purity, which is talked about in the law, ceremonial purity was a matter of external obedience to a law, primarily to a law, as evidence of that faith. So you find David praying in Psalm 51, his cry to God for mercy. When Nathan the prophet comes and confronts him regarding his sin. Psalm 51 verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You see that? And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Psalm 51 verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So David knew that no sacrifice in God's law could be made for willful, defiant sin. He knew that. No sacrifice could be made for willful, defiant sin. So what does David knew that. So that what does he do? He cries out to God when he is confronted by Nathan the prophet regarding his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite. He's convicted and he cries out to God for mercy because he knows there is no sacrifice for this sin. Have mercy on me. Psalm 51 verse 1. He cries out, he pleads for God's mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. And then he goes on to say in verse 16 and 17, for you will not delight in sacrifice. You see, there was no sacrifice that could satisfy, that could take away defiant, willful sinning. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. But he knows God is a God of mercy. So he immediately says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The one thing that David knew about God is that God is merciful. Yes, he is a God of wrath. He is a God who is absolutely just. But he is also a God of mercy. He recognized the sinfulness of his sin. And that's something that, you know, before we get saved, we really need to know the sinfulness of our sin. Otherwise, we'll keep on sinning. We take sin very lightly. We don't see it as God sees it. David realized the sinfulness of this, of his sin. And he knew there was no hope, no way out, but God is merciful. And he pleads to God for mercy. God forgives him. Of course, he had to face the consequences of his sin. Not the eternal consequences, but the consequences on earth he had to face. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Moses makes it very clear. That's why I want to go back to the Old Testament to help you to understand this truth. Because holiness is a matter of the heart. It's not anything external that any one of us can achieve or do. No. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verses 4 to 5. God wanted love. God wants love. God wants obedience to come from the heart, not by merely outward obedience to rules and regulations. No. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verses 4 to 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's Yahweh. L-O-R-D in capital letters is Yahweh. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's what God wants. Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 12. And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. This is what God desires. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. I read to you a few more verses. Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 19 and 20. Today I have given you the choice between life and death, between blessings and curses. Now I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice you make. Oh, that you would choose life so that you and your descendants might live. You can make this choice by loving the Lord your God, obeying him, and committing yourself firmly to him. This is the key to your life. And if you love and obey the Lord, you will live long in the land the Lord swore to give you, your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You will live long in the land the Lord swore to give your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Finally, our Lord Jesus explains privately to his disciples when they asked him concerning the parable. Remember, they come from a very strong Jewish upbringing. And so they're confused when he's talking like this. And so he explains to them. Mark chapter 7 verses 17 to 23. Then Jesus went into a house to get away from the crowd, and his disciples asked him what he meant by the parable he had just used. Don't you understand either? He asked. Can't you see that the food you put into your body cannot defile you? Food doesn't go into your heart, but only passes through the stomach and then it goes into the sewer. By saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. It's acceptable in God's eyes. So you can eat what you want. All right. Make sure you cook it well. That's all. Make sure it's well boiled. All right. Well cooked. And if you're like me, you can't touch prawns. You can't touch crab. You can't touch shellfish. Fish that I love to eat, but I can't touch it. Because I'm allergic to it. And then he added, it is what comes from inside that defiles you. It is what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. He lists out a whole lot of sins that come from the human heart. All these wild things come from within. They are what defile you. They are what defile you. So the explanation of Jesus seems obvious to us. But we must remember these 12 men, they had been brought up under strict Jewish dietary code, kosher food.
that categorized all foods as either clean or unclean. And this is found in the whole of Leviticus chapter 11. In fact, something interesting here, I want you to read Acts chapter 10 verse 14. Peter, even after hearing all this, he still kept a kosher household for years, even after he had heard this truth, even after Pentecost. Acts chapter 10 verse 14. But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Remember the sheet from heaven with all the animals, and God says, the Lord says, "Eat, Peter, get up and eat." He says, "No, no, no, I can't touch this. All kosher food only I can eat. I can't eat this." "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." You see, it's not easy to change our religious traditions. It's not easy. Getting rid of many of those traditions are not easy, because they are strongholds. They bind you. They have a way of binding you. And so getting rid of them is not easy. Please don't add on to what you already have. Alright? So to me it's very simple. If I find something which is tradition and not from word of God, I keep far away from it. I've got nothing to do with it. Very simple. Very simple. I just cut myself off from it. Because it's not easy to change tradition, especially religious traditions. So meditate on Acts chapter 10 to see how the Lord had to break Peter's mindset before sending him to the house. Where was he sending him? He's sending him to the household of Cornelius. It is for the first time that the Gentile world is going to hear the gospel. And here is a Jew who still holds on to tradition, to religious tradition. And God has to break all of that to send him out into a Gentile, into the Gentile world, to present the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time. The human heart is sinful. It produces all manner of evil desires, thoughts and actions, everything from murder to envy. Envy, actually, the word envy is an evil eye. That's what it means, an evil eye. So Peter's mindset had to change before he was sent to the household of Cornelius, the Gentile, with a glorious gospel. Jesus had no illusions about human nature. Some liberal theologians and humanistic teachers have those kind of illusions today. Jesus knew that man is a sinner, unable to control or change his own nature. And that's why Jesus came to the earth, to die for lost sinners. The Jewish dietary laws were given by God to teach his chosen people to make a difference between what was clean and what was unclean. No doubt there were also some practical reasons involved, such as sanitation, health, hygiene. To disobey these laws was a matter of ceremonial defilement, and that was an external matter. Food ends up in the stomach, but sin begins in the heart. The food we eat is digested and the waste is evacuated, but sin remains and it produces. What does sin produce? It produces defilement. It produces death. So this dramatic lesson on truth versus tradition, that irritated the Jewish religious leaders even more. They had come to investigate this teacher, and they were so irritated now. And this made them want to silence Jesus. And the opposition begins to increase from henceforth. You find as you read the gospel. This increased opposition was the reason why Jesus had to move away. From crowded places he had to move away. And he takes his disciples into Gentile territory. Man's tradition focuses on the outward forms of religiosity. But God's truth focuses on the inner person, the person of the heart of the person. Number two, man's tradition ends in bondage, but God's truth brings liberty, true freedom. Number three, man's traditions are trifling rules, regulations, trying to show outward piety, but God's truth are fundamental principles that create true inward holiness. And that must be our focus. Man's traditions neglect, reject, replace the word of God. But God's truth always exalts the word of God. So what is the lesson here? Remember, we began by saying the title of this message was Living with Integrity. So it's so important that our public life and our private lives be marked by integrity. There must be no divide between our private lives and our public lives. The Pharisees lived a double life. They had an outward form of piety which they showed in public by their religious traditions. But their private lives, they were like whitewashed sepulchres. And Jesus denounces them. Matthew chapter 23 verses 27-28. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. I would suggest that you just read through Matthew chapter 23 and you find how many times he just denounces them. He condemns them. Matthew 23 verses 27-28. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. God desires truth in our innermost being. Now there's an illustration of the neglect of God's truth given to us in the life of Reuben, the eldest son of Jacob. And I just want to go there. And some of you who were there in the morning prayer on yesterday, Saturday morning, we went through this passage. But I just want to share this with the church. This is very, very important, because this illustration is an illustration of a neglect of God's truth. God speaks to us. And when God speaks, He speaks nothing but the truth. God is not a man that He should lie. And this illustration is from the life of Reuben, the eldest son of Jacob. Now towards the end of his life, Jacob blesses his sons, and as he is blessing his sons, he is also prophetically speaking about the future of each one of his sons. And you find that in Genesis chapter 49. And he begins with Reuben. Now, before we go there, the way that each one of the sons of Jacob lived, the way that they lived, played an important part in Jacob's blessing and also in the prophecy that he spoke about each one of them. Let's look at Reuben, Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 to 4. Then Jacob called together all his sons and said, "Gather around me and I will tell you what will happen to each of you in the days to come. Come and listen, you sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my strength, the child of my vigorous youth. You are first in rank and first in power, but you are as unruly as a flood, and you will be first no longer. For you went to bed with my wife, you defiled my marriage couch." Now Reuben was the firstborn, the oldest son, and the oldest son was supposed to receive a double inheritance, but Reuben lost that special honor. He lost it. He was unruly, untrustworthy in his younger days. He had gone so far as to sleep with one of his father's concubines, and Jacob could not give the birthright blessing to such a dishonorable son as Reuben. Now let's not forget that our past, don't forget this, our past does affect our present and our future. Our past does affect our present and our future. By tomorrow morning, our actions of today will have become part of the past, yet those actions would have already begun to shape the future. So we need to be careful. We need to be very careful about what we speak and what we do. And that's why I pray this prayer every morning as soon as I get up. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. Please set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips, that I would not speak, say, or do anything apart from that which you want me to do or say. So Reuben lost his special honor. So we need to be careful too. Because every action of ours, whatever we sow, we are bound to reap. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Galatians 6 and verse 8, I read now from the New Living Translation. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit, capital S. Those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. Now parents, let's come back to Reuben. Parents usually are the ones who are the best judges of their children's character. You ask my father and mother and they tell you all about me, because they have judged my character over the years. Tell them to tell you all the good and the bad that they know of. Because they are the ones who can actually judge. And Jacob summarizes the personality of his son, Reuben. And you know what he says? He compares Reuben with water. You see, water has no stable shape of its own, except when it's frozen. And Reuben is told by Jacob, you are as unruly as a flood. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my strength, the child of my vigorous youth. You are the first in rank and first in power, but you are as unruly as a flood. And you will be first no longer, for you went to bed with my wife, you defiled my marriage couch. Water always shapes itself to its container, to its environment. And Reuben actually had good intentions, but he seemed to be so unstable. Not seemed to be, he was unstable. Unable also to stand against a crowd. Now with good intentions, he saves Joseph's life by talking the brothers out of killing Joseph. Genesis chapter 37 verses 18 to 20. When Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance. As he approached, they made plans to kill him. Here comes the dreamer, they said. Come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. We can tell our father a wild animal has eaten him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. So they wanted to get rid of the dreamer. Now, can jealousy ever make you feel like killing someone? You might say, of course not. No, that's not possible. It doesn't matter. A little bit of jealousy is all right. No? Look at what happened in this story. 10 men were willing to kill their younger brother over a robe. It's also known to be a coat of many colors. So they were willing to kill their little brother over this coat of many colors and a few dreams that their brother had talked about. Their deep jealousy had grown into an ugly rage, completely blinding them to what was true, what was right. Blinding them to the truth. And that's what jealousy does. Jealousy can be difficult to recognize because our reasons for jealousy seem to make sense. So it's difficult to recognize. But if jealousy is not checked, it will grow quickly and it will lead to serious crime. The longer you cultivate jealous feelings, the harder it is to uproot those feelings. So when do you deal with jealousy? Like you deal with every other sin. You deal with it at its bud stage. The time to deal with jealousy is at its very bud stage. When you find yourself keeping records of the recognitions that others receive, and when you become jealous of their awards, you become jealous of their accomplishments, nip that at the bud stage. Be dead to it in the name of Jesus. Otherwise, it will grip you. Before you know, you will end up a criminal. Here are 10 of them who want to do that, want to kill their brother. Genesis chapter 37 verses 21 to 28. But when Reuben heard of their scheme, he came to Joseph's rescue. Let's not kill him, he said. Why should we shed any blood? Let's just throw him into this empty cistern here in the wilderness. Then he'll die without our laying a hand on him. Reuben was secretly planning to rescue Joseph and return him to his father. Please underline that sentence. Reuben was secretly planning to rescue Joseph and return him to his father. So when Joseph arrived, his brothers ripped off the beautiful robe he was wearing. Then they grabbed him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. Then just as they were sitting down to eat, just imagine that, throwing their little brother into the pit and then sitting down to eat. They looked up and saw a caravan of camels in the distance coming toward them. It was a group of Ishmaelite traders taking a load of gum, balm, and aromatic resin from Gilead down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain by killing our brother? We'll have to cover up the crime. Instead of hurting him, let's sell him to those Ishmaelite traders. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. So when the Ishmaelites, who were Midianite traders, came by, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern and sold him to them for 20 pieces of silver, and the traders took him to Egypt. The brothers were worried about bearing the guilt of Joseph's death. And Judah suggested an option that was not right, but at least that would leave them innocent of killing, innocent of murder. You see, sometimes we jump to a solution because it is the lesser of two evils. Don't we do that? We jump to a solution because it is the lesser of two evils, but still it is not the right action to take because the decision is not based on truth. And God desires truth in our inner being. God looks at our hearts, not the external. So when someone proposes a seemingly workable solution to your problem or your crisis, we must first ask, is it right? What is God saying? Is it right? What is the truth? What is God's truth with regard to this? Remember that God desires truth in our inner being. I read to you once again Psalm 51 verse 6. "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Joseph's brothers did not kill him outright, but they certainly could not have expected him to survive for long, because they're going to sell him as a slave. They were quite willing to let those cruel slave traders do their dirty work for them. And Joseph actually faced a 30-day journey through the desert, probably chained and on foot. And he would be treated like baggage once he reaches Egypt. He would be sold as a piece of merchandise, piece of furniture. His brothers thought they would never see him again, but God was in control. He had other plans. He had other plans for Joseph, for Joseph's life, and for Israel on the whole. But what about Reuben? Let's come back to Reuben. Genesis 37, verses 29 and 30. "Sometime later, Reuben returned to get Joseph out of the cistern. When he discovered that Joseph was missing, he tore his clothes in grief. Then he went back to his brothers and lamented, 'The boy is gone. What will I do now?'" Reuben returned to the cistern and to find Joseph, he goes back there, but his little brother was gone. But look at what he's saying. Look at his first response. "The boy is gone. What will I do now?" In effect, he's saying, "What will happen to me?" Rather than, "What will happen to Joseph?" What will happen to me? He was more concerned about himself rather than being concerned about Joseph. Now, what was Reuben's problem? And that's where we need to focus. Reuben was an unstable man, and his instability made him hard to trust. In fact, regarding Jacob's prophecy about Reuben, the ESV translation puts it this way, Genesis 49 verse 4, the ESV version: "Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." In the New Testament, James speaks about unstable people. James chapter 1 verse 8. "He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." That means his private life and his public life are totally different. Integrity means your private life and your public life are one and the same. There's no divide. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Reuben had both private and public values, but both contradicted each other. So he couldn't walk the talk. He went along with his brothers in their evil actions against Joseph. But at the same time, he was hoping to counteract the evil. How? Privately, secretly. Genesis 37 verses 21 and 22, I read again. "But when Reuben heard of their scheme, he came to Joseph's rescue. He came to Joseph's rescue. Let's not kill him, he said. Why should we shed any blood? Let's just throw him into this empty cistern here in the wilderness. Here in the wilderness. Then he'll die without our laying a hand on him. Reuben was secretly planning to rescue Joseph and return him to his father. But did it work? No, it didn't. Reuben's plan failed. You see why? Because compromise has a way of destroying convictions. The moment you compromise, the very moment you compromise, a little bit is enough. Immediately what happens is your convictions get eroded. Truth gets eroded. And when we begin to compromise with sin, our convictions are sure to be eroded. Because compromise erodes, destroys convictions. And without convictions, we will lack direction. And lack of direction will destroy your life. That's why the book of Proverbs chapter 29 verse 18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Lack of direction. Where does direction come from? Comes from God. How does it come? He brings in truth into our lives. If you compromise on the truth, what will happen? Your convictions will be eroded. When your convictions are eroded, what happens? You lose direction. And when you lose direction, you lose life. Reuben, sleeping with one of his father's wives, that showed how little he had left of his integrity. Now, let's ask ourselves this question. How consistent are your public and private lives? Now, we may want to think that they are separate. We would love to think so. But we can't deny the fact that they affect each other. And it's only to the point, it's only at the point that you realize that there's something seriously wrong with my heart. It's at that point of time that brokenness comes into your life. And a broken spirit he will never quench. When you come to him, realizing, yes, I've messed up on the inside. My inside needs to change. And I can't change it by myself. You desire truth in the innermost being, and I'm untruth on the inside. And unless untruth in the core of your being is replaced by the truth of God, there is no rebirth, there is no regeneration. You know what regeneration actually is? Being born again means the untruth, the core of your heart is replaced by truth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the spirit is spirit. God's spirit creates in you a new heart. And that's why he says, a new heart I will give you. You can't change your old heart. You can't. I give you a new heart. So the untruth inside you is replaced with truth. Right? And when you dwell on truth, when you live your life committed to the truth, then what happens? The truth will set you free. Who is the truth? Jesus himself. The truth is a person. And he comes to live in you by his spirit. And he leads you into all truth. So this life can be lived. How? If you have a new heart. Not until then. If there is a genuine regeneration that has taken place in your life, and that happens always, I believe it happens when there is true conviction of sin and there's repentance. You turn from sin, you turn to God. Today a gospel is being preached even without the word repentance. It's a false gospel. It's a false gospel. So how consistent are our private and public lives? What convictions are present in your life at all times? That's the question. Ask yourself, is my life as unruly as a flood? Public and private integrity must be the same. Otherwise, one will destroy the other. God gives us enough and more warnings, by the way. He does. Time and again, he does. In the Old Testament, he sent the prophets. So he gives us warnings. Punishment for sin, if we don't repent, punishment for sin may not be immediate, but it is certain.
it is certain.
So let's close by reading Psalm 139. We read verses 23 and 24, and let's read that together. Let's stand up and let's read together. And let's make this our daily prayer. And this is one of my daily prayers. Because I know that I am blinded to the sin in my own life. My wife says you have blind spots. It's ophthalmologic language. But it's spiritual language too. Because all of us have blind spots. We can't see the dirt inside of us. We don't know. Others see it, we don't see it. There's something about human nature that, you know, keeps us from seeing the blind spots in our own life. But let's read. God sees it. So what must we do? We must ask God, put that searchlight on my life, O Lord, and show me the dirt inside of my heart so that I can realize how dirty I am. And I want to turn to you because I don't want to be dirty. I want to be clean on the inside. Let's read together Psalm 139 verses 23 and 24. Let's read loudly. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's sing that song. It says, here I am to worship. Did we sing that song? Here I am to worship. Maybe you could just play it and sing it. Yeah. True worship begins when we see, when we deal with the sin in our own lives. And we are convicted and we surrender our lives to God and say, Lord, here I am, I surrender myself to you.
Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see beauty that makes this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God.
Thank you, Lord.
You're all together worthy, all together worthy, all together
wonderful to me.
King of all days, oh so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humbly you came to the earth you created, all for love's sake became.
Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God.
You're all together loving, all together worthy, all together
wonderful to me.
Never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether worthy, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me.
Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me, Lord. See if there be any wicked way in me. Cleanse me. Put your finger, Lord, on that area of sin which I cannot see. Put your finger, O Lord, on that area of sin that I do see, but I have hidden. Open my eyes to see, just as you opened David's eyes to see. And I cry out to you for your mercy, because I know that you are a merciful God, and that's why you left glory. That's why you came. And that's why you died that cruel death on the cross. Your love, O God, so overwhelming. I want to be caught in your love. I want to worship you. Brothers and sisters, the true worship in the Bible means the fear of God. And in some Bibles you have the fear of God. In some Bibles you have the same place, worship of God. Lord, I want to love you. Enfold me with your love. Thank you for what I could never ever do, you did for me. And you left glory so that I could be delivered, I could be set free. So here I am, Lord. I confess my sin. Thank you for putting your spotlight on and showing me the dirt, the dross, and the filth within. I confess. I forsake. I have no power to forsake. But you are the Lord who has come to dwell in me. Empower me by your Spirit. I want to love you wholeheartedly, with all my mind, with all my soul, with all my reason, my affection, with all my will. I surrender myself to you. I worship you. Here I am to worship. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. Altogether worthy. Altogether. Altogether wonderful to me. Hallelujah. I believe the Holy Spirit has spoken. I believe the Spirit of God has ministered to your heart. I do not know what He has spoken to you, but I know He has spoken to you. And if you left your heart open to Him, He definitely would have put that searchlight on and would have told you, my child, this is what I wanted you to see. This is what I wanted you to see. I want you to let go of this. Let go of this. Turn to me. I love you. I gave you my very life so that you can have life. Don't ever think that that is that particular thing that you're hiding is something that you can't live without. Let go. Let go. Love the truth. Love Him with all your heart. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Would you say this morning, Jesus, here I am. I'm giving myself to you. I'm just surrendering my life to you. I'm not going to hold on to anything, Lord, which is going to hinder my relationship with you. No, I will not hold on to anything that hinders my relationship with you. I'm going to let go. It may be that you need to let go of your money. I don't know. It may be that you need to let go of some relationship that you're going on with now. You need to let go. It's something that has bound you for many years, or in the recent past, which you need to get off. You need to let go. Whatever it may be, would you just let go? And just come to Him and say, Jesus, I thank you. Thank you for what you did for me. Here I am. I worship you. I fear you. I give you my life. Come into my heart. If you never asked Jesus Christ into your heart, please. To as many who received Him, He says, He gave the right to become children of God. If you never received Him, receive Him now. To as many who received Him, anyone who calls upon His name, He gives you the right to become His child. Would you just receive Him into your heart and say, Jesus, I receive you now. I receive you now. As a sign of your receiving Christ now, would you just raise up your hand? I'm going to pray for you. Anyone here, God bless you. Anyone else? I receive you now. I receive you into my heart. If you're saying, I want you to be Lord, I want you to be Lord, I don't want any other Lord but you and you alone, put your hand up. I just want to pray for you. Lord of my life. Lord of my life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Put it on.
Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need. Come on, church, let's sing.
Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, no behind me, no turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back. Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything I
Those of you who have lifted your hands, would you just come forward, please? Please come forward. Please stand here right in front. Because when you do so, you're testifying publicly. I belong to you. Those of you who raise up your hand, just come forward. Just come here. I'm not going to come there. Just come here, please. please come. You're saying, Jesus is Lord of my life. Jesus is Lord. Yeah, you can stand here this side. Face this side. Yeah, please come here this side. This is the altar. You can stand. Face this side. Yeah. Come. Anyone else? Anyone else? All right, let's just pray. Church, let's pray. Let's pray. They're declaring that Jesus is Lord of their lives. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord. So we're going to pray and give them to the Lord. Jesus, I thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you have come into my life and I belong to you. You're mine, I am yours. Your love is overwhelming, your love is so great. Make this your prayer. Your love is overwhelming, your love is so great. And you came after me, you shed your blood for me. I hold back nothing, Lord. I want you to sit on the throne of my life. I want you and you alone to be Lord, no one else, nothing else. I forsake all and I follow you. I forsake all right now and I follow you. No turning back. No turning back. I have decided to follow you. And yes, Lord, I'm going to publicly declare that you are my Lord. You are my Savior. You are my Lord. Empower me by your Spirit. Empower me by your Spirit. I want to walk with you. I want to fear you. Here I am. I worship you. This is your prayer. The Lord has heard it. And he will bless you. The plans that he has for you are plans to prosper you, to give you a hope and a future. Do not fear. The enemy is trying to batter your life, but do not fear. Do not fear. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that I belong to you and you set your eye on me. No weapon can destroy, no weapon from the enemy can destroy my life because I am your child. Thank you that you hold me in your nail-pierced hands. Thank you that you are the God who loves me. You chose me before the foundation of the world was laid. You had me written, my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You revealed yourself to me. I belong to you. I thank you. Go in peace. The Lord has healed you. Receive his healing. Fear not. Receive his healing. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I rebuke this fear in the name of Jesus. I rebuke the fear in the name of Jesus. You have no right over this child. This child is a child of God, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. I rebuke you. Be gone in the name of Jesus. Be gone. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You're my Lord. You're my Lord. I trust you. I trust you, Jesus. You're my Lord. I want you to be Lord. Lord. You alone as Lord. Nothing else, no one else. Thank you for cleansing me of my sin. Thank you for healing me. Thank you for making me your child. Thank you, Jesus. I give my heart to you. You're my Lord and my Savior. I give my life to you. And my future is in your hands. Thank you that I am secure in you. Because you engraved me on the palms of your hands. You have promised me that no one can snatch me out of your hands. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. The years that the locusts have eaten, I will restore. The peace I give you, no one else can give. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. Do not be troubled. Fear not. I lay down my life for you. I have the best in store for you. Your family is in my hands. And so is your future. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for your mercies. Thank you for listening to us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you.
Thank you.
For your spirit is here. Thank you. Thank you.
He is Lord. He is Lord. He has arisen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Go back to your sleep. God bless you.
As you know, the Lord has given Sam the gift of knowledge. And I shared with him this morning, I told him this morning that if anything the Lord wants to tell you or the Lord is speaking through you, please do share it with the church. And he says there's something.
So one of the things which has gently God is telling us here specifically is that Christ is enough.